So yesterday, I'm having an email, no, a texting conversation with one of my customers, and the bathroom fan in her mom's house had quit, and she wanted us to come work on it. And so we got done with that little back and forth on the texting, and then she texted me and said, "Today is the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. Happy feast day." These people are very Catholic. We're not picking on Catholics today. Oh, I didn't say hi to Kettle Falls. I know you're out there. Hope things are going well. Some of your people are here just in case you're checking. All right, so the message comes to me. "Today is the feast of St. Michael the Archangel. Happy feast day." So I replied, "Tomorrow is the Day of Atonement." To which she replied, "The significance, ? It sounds very important." And since I was sitting at my desk working on my sermon, I pulled Revelation 20 and Revelation something else and like three or four scriptures and did a little two-inch long text and sent them back. Silence. But we are gathered today here, and it is the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri 10. We are rehearsing God's holy day plan. This is one of the holy days, and so it's a wonderful time. This is a day of fasting and rejoicing. And yes, both can be done. So if you'll turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll get started in the reading this scripture, Leviticus 23:26. Did I say that? "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," which means no food or water, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And it just so happens that I read something coming back up from Kennewick, and people will take that and they say, forever means only until the end of that dispensation. And that's not what it says. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So here we are. We're in the middle of the Day of Atonement, and we're afflicting our souls. And as it said, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And I heard a lot of fellowshipping and rejoicing going on before services, and that's great. So this is my anchor scripture. But my sermon title today is Trapped. And what would a good trapped sermon be without a mouse trap? So today I bring my mouse trap and hope that I don't have assurance, I just have hope that I'm not going to snap it on my fingers. I didn't want to try doing this in my pocket because I didn't know if it would go well. Boop. All right, we're just going to leave that sit there, right? We'll come back to it in 5 minutes. Trapped is not the word. No, I said that wrong. Trapped is the word that comes to mind when I said the same thing this morning. Trapped is the word that comes to mind that when I look around this country and this world and I see what people are going through. I see the disasters that people get themselves into in their life. I see the disaster in the communities and in the countries and in the leadership and the government. In all the various places, I just feel like the world is trapped. And trapped is not a good place to be. Let's think about some definitions of trapped. How about Merriam-Webster's definitions? One that holds by springing shut suddenly, or difficult or impossible to escape. Something happens and you're trapped. One is caught or stopped unawares. Trapped usually doesn't give you options for escaping. If they wanted to give you options, they wouldn't call it trapped. It would say, we're trying to stick you or make it hard for you to get away. But when you catch a mouse, you want to trap the mouse. You don't want the mouse getting away. Unless you're MacGyver, who always managed to get out in the nick of time in the final 2 seconds before the bomb went off. Only he could get out when he was trapped. Usually, trapped means you need intervention. You need real intervention, or it's not going to go well. Are you trapped when you have choices? Well, you could be stunted or slowed down, but if you're truly trapped, you really don't have much of a choice. Even limited choices give you options. You could be in a tough situation. You could be even in a life-threatening situation, and you could still have choices. A couple of my employees are avid snowmobilers, and they know that you can get trapped in an avalanche. So they take along these backpacks that have avalanche airbags and transceiver beacons on their body so that if they get into an avalanche, they can inflate the avalanche airbag, and it's kind of like a parachute, and it blows up and it helps them ride to the surface of a avalanche. And if they do get buried in the snow, this beacon transmitter, transceiver allows someone with a similar gadget to be able to come find them. So they know they're in danger and they're taking precautions so they don't get trapped. And if they do get trapped, that somebody can find them and hopefully it will go well. Are you trapped when you're sliding down a mountain road in your car backwards on ice? Probably. But it's more realistic that you'd be trapped in your head. You can be trapped with your thoughts, your moods, your reactions, your habits. You can be trapped by temptation. Temptation is temptation when you keep saying yes. If you can be tempted and say no, and then you're not trapped. But when you keep giving in to temptation, you are trapped. You can also be trapped by your physical flesh. Due to age or infirmity or sickness or allergies or deformities or something that happened in birth or whatever, it is possible that you are trapped by your own physical body and you really don't have much choice to get out. Today pictures in part being freed from a trap. In the early 2000s, our family had a family reunion in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And among the activities that you would do when you go to there, besides going to the gift shop, the purpose in visiting the Molly Kathleen Gold Mine is that you actually are going to go down into the mine 1,000 feet deep. Now, this 1,000-foot deep mine, it pales into insignificance. Different mines in Africa are like 10 times that deep. But 1,000 feet is enough. You can die in a 10-foot trench. You don't have to go into a 1,000-foot trench. It's roughly 50 degrees Fahrenheit down there, so it's warmer than when it's hot up top, it feels pretty good down there, and when it's cold up top, it feels pretty good down there. So 50 degrees isn't too bad. The tour lasts about an hour, and when these tours first started back, I don't know, it was discovered in 1891, and they did tours not too long after that. People used to go down there while they were blasting and digging and whatever, and they just look around. But when the tours originally happened, they did these tours by candlelight. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being 1,000 feet deep with a candle and someone sneezes and your candle goes out. Well, later they got electricity down there, and the Energizer Bunny hadn't been invented yet, so they didn't have batteries for headlamps, but they had a lot to learn doing mining. They had these carbide headlamps, and then they figured out that certain amount of fire and gas and funny things happen. So many people have lost their lives down in these mines, and it's all fun and games. It's all touristy, and it's all fun and games until something goes wrong, till the lights go out, or till the elevator quits, or till the rope breaks, or whatever it is, and you're 1,000 feet down, or 700 feet down, whatever it is, and you are trapped. I can't imagine. That would be just like, no, you know, we're not going to get out. We're not going to pull a MacGyver. You are down there and you're trapped. And many people have lost their lives in that. And you might even remember there have been some dramatic mine rescues in recent years that they would drill down in some other direction and go down and save these guys. But in general, when you're 1,000 feet down in the and something fails and there's a cave-in or whatever, you're trapped. You are truly trapped. Turn to Genesis 3:6. This is a common common story. It's not a story. It's an event that happened. And it's told over and over again, and we turn to it many times. Genesis 3 and verse 6. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, so the serpent, the serpent has come to Eve, and so we're going to break into the middle of the thought. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she... took. And at that second that she took, and she went from God's side to Satan's side. And she was trapped. And we've been trapped ever since. Because somebody made a decision, and if she hadn't, if somebody else would have. Drop down to verse 23. 3 verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him, again there's been a lot going on, you can read it again later. Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tree of life has been cut off. And so what really happened here? Adam and Eve were in a wonderful place. Things were going really well. They were probably carefree. Life was good. After they sinned, God trapped them into Satan's jurisdiction. I'd never thought of it this way before, but it was, you know, historically I've always thought, well, God just ran them out to the edge of the garden, put the flaming swords up there, and it's like, you get out of here. But things changed from that second that the decision was made to sin. Things changed. So let's see what changed. Yeah, ever since that moment, man has been under the jurisdiction of Satan the devil. Even when we're called of God, trying to follow him, we find ourselves under the power of Satan. We find ourselves caving in and doing things that we know aren't right. So there was something changed at that moment. Up to this, well, you say, well, what really changed? I mean, look, in chapter 4, verse 1, you know, the first thing they do is they're making babies, and then they still have sheep, and they're still tilling the ground in verse 2. And in verse 3 and 4, they're still giving offerings to God. Oh, that's good, right? What's changed? Well, did you read verse 5? I'm not going to go through them all, but something else changed. In verse 5, anger is introduced. In verse 7, suddenly we have to rule over our emotions because we have bad attitudes. Verse 8, murder is introduced. Verse 9, deception is introduced. Verse 11, now we have God having to curse what's going on because of what they have done. And then in verse 14, Cain goes into self-pity. In verse 15, God has to intervene or there's vengeance coming from God over sin. God has to make threats. You're going to do this or you're going to suffer the consequences. These things, these items, the emotions, murders, deceptions, self-pity, all these things are things that trap people today, and they've trapped people ever since this event happened. And so it's something did change. But see, when God made it in the beginning, if you in chapters 1 and 2, as you read through there, you know, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, and God said, and he did something, and it was good. There was no deception. There was no sin. There was no evil. There was nothing bad going on until Eve took of the tree, and the trap sprung. In chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So God made things that are good, and that changed. Chapter 2 concludes with him providing the ability of man to reproduce. He made Eve, and all very good. And then he said, you can't just, like, you can do almost anything you want, just don't touch this tree. And that's what they did. So functionally, and back to chapter 3, functionally, everything they were able to do many of the same things they did before they were trapped with Satan as they did after, except they had a whole new palette of problems to deal with. And no longer could they partake of the tree of life. So ever since then, access to the tree of life has been cut off. God wasn't trying to trap them, right? God was trying to bless them. He would say, do this and I'll bless you. Satan is doing what he's doing to trap us into the evil. He's the ultimate trapper. And there's a big difference between the two things. God tests for our good, and Satan tempts for evil. And we have to remember that. Adam and Eve got trapped, and we're trapped because of it. It's like being down in that mine that I was talking about. Some people might be down in that mine, and as long as they have food and water, they're happy. Maybe throw a television in there, maybe run some Wi-Fi down there, they'd be happy. Like, you know, who needs the sun? Who needs a mountain? Who needs green grass? I'm happy down here in the pit, just down here like a rat in a hole. I have food and light and all the things I need. I'm happy. Why would you think we're trapped? So I'm saying a person can be in a trapped situation, and because they're, you know, someone doesn't have them by the throat, they think they're fine. And that's the way the world is. Mr. Armstrong, years ago, yes, I found it. He wrote a booklet called A World Held Captive, and it's a picture of the earth, and in front of the earth is a set of bars. And that picture always struck me. By the way, this is still out on the internet. A world held captive, and that's what we find ourselves in, is that we are held captive by Satan the devil and his schemes. Adam and Eve didn't do us any favors. All right, so one of the points of the Day of Atonement, let's turn to Leviticus 25. One of the traps that people will get themselves into is debt. Again, Leviticus 25. We get trapped by our economic wants and needs, by certain situations. We see what other people have and we're greedy and we have to have one like them and then get one a little bit better. And so we have this syndrome called I-O, it's off to work I go. And most of us are stuck in that cycle. But some people can't be, some people are not trapped in debt. Some people are trapped in poverty. You look at the slums of New York City or Spokane or Los Angeles, wherever, there are a lot of people that don't have credit to buy anything. And they're trapped in poverty. They are not going to ever get in debt unless someone sells them a high-interest loan because they just don't, frankly, have the ways and means to pay for anything. But God's system said that every 50 years, once in a lifetime basically, depending on how long you live, you're probably going to get one chance in your life to solve this. Every 50 years, and let's read about that here in Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. I love how the Bible says all these things. It could just say, you shall count 49 years. No, it goes through a whole. That's okay. Then you shall cause, I think it's a test on the reader. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, not just a day, but the year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Makes it sound like everybody was in debt and everybody had problems, which is probably true. And each of you shall return to his family. So God didn't have people scattered all over. God said, get the family back together. Get your property back in where you need to have it. And drop down to verse 39. There are many more verses in the middle there that you can read talking about the Jubilee. Verse 39, and if you... If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and you shall serve and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So you're not stuck in it for life. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. Again, there's a way out. You're not stuck. You're not trapped into the economic situation you got yourself into. He shall return to the possession of his father, for they are my servants, God loves all people, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. So again, even back then, everything they did was before God. It wasn't a matter of taking advantage of people. God had a system in place and it was supposed to be done that way. In God's plan, there was a way to be released from the economic trap every 50 years. Debt-free, start over. What kind of joy would that bring to people today? How many people, I could show of hands in this room, how many people are debt-free that you don't have to worry about a creditor knocking on your door? And honestly, it's not very many. Another portion of the Day of Atonement that is very important are the two goats. So let's turn to Leviticus 16 and verse 7. And I'm going to read this section, and then I'm going to read something else. Leviticus 16 and verse 7. Somebody moved Leviticus. All right, we're going to read verse 7 to 10. Verse 7, talking about Aaron, this is some of the procedure on the Day of Atonement, breaking into the thought. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and I'm going to read this the way it's written, okay? One lot for the Lord, and if I can see it, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. There is so much confusion among biblical scholars on this verse. It's just amazing to me. You'd think people that had all the books and training that these so-called scholars have, that they wouldn't have to come up with so many different definitions and ways of interpreting this. But I'm reading out of the New King James, and if I go to the King James, it also says scapegoat. And if I go to various other translations, like New Living Translation, New Living, where'd it go? That moved too. New Living has one of them as scapegoat and two of them as Azazel. So there's a lot of confusion on what scapegoat and Azazel mean. Some of the standard definitions of this word would be sent away one or goat of departure. And interestingly, when we were coming back from Kennewick, I was on Wikipedia, and it would be interesting for you if you're a fan and want to, not now, if you want to go look at Wikipedia under the article Azazel, there's a Mount Azazel in the Judean desert. And anyway, I'm going to read now from an article entitled The Azazel Goat and Atonement, written in September of 2000 by Bill Johns. He writes, the Day of Atonement is a very important holy day. We have always understood that it pictures the putting away of Satan the devil, preventing him from influencing mankind for 1,000 years. A critical part of this connection involves understanding the meaning of the Azazel goat in Leviticus 16. Some have tried to interpret this goat, or reinterpret this goat, as the symbol of Christ and not the devil. So, depending on how you read it and how quick you read, you could say, well, the sins are all put on the head of this Azazel, so that must be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ took all the sins, paid for all the sins. Well, that's not true. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the one that was killed. The sins were put on the Azazel's head and sent into the wilderness. So he says, is there evidence that the Azazel goat was a symbol of the devil or a demon? Because, I did it on the way back from Kennewick, and I read through several of the translations and versions of the Bible, and inserting the word Azazel is bizarre. Because, can I read one here that... I'll read out of the Revised Standard Version. It says, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And every one of them has this, like, huh? So, Mr. Johns has done some digging here. He said in Leviticus 16:5, we see the priests were to select two goats. One was to be taken as a sin offering, and the other was to be offered as a scapegoat. Another way to express it would be a scapegoat. Many translations, such as the New Revised Standard Version, simply use the word Azazel in the text. The Greek Septuagint and Latin Vulgate translate azazel as goat of departure. Often when interpreting what a word in Scripture means, it is necessary to look at what the meaning of the word is in literature outside the Bible. Consider the following resources that discuss the meaning of azazel. So this will come from the Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon, page 617. It says, this name was used for that of an evil demon. The name azazel is also used by the Arabs as that of an evil demon. Now from the companion, the Cambridge Companion to the Bible. The high priest cast lots upon the two goats. One was to be for the Lord for a sin offering. The other was for azazel. The completely separate one, the evil spirit regarded as dwelling in the desert, end quote, or end parentheses, to be sent away alive into the desert or into the wilderness. From the Torah Modern Commentary, azazel was probably a demonic being. Apocryphal Jewish works composed, apocryphal meaning that they weren't approved for coming into the Bible, composed in the last few centuries before the Christian era, tells of angels who were lured into rebellion against God. In these writings, Azazel is one of the two leaders of the rebellion, and post-Talmudic documents tell of a similar story about two rebel angels, Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A, and Aziel, A-Z-Z-A-E-L, both variations of the name Azazel. These mythological stories, which have been widely known, seem to confirm the essential demonic character of the old biblical Azazel. All right, so he goes on to write, now notice how well this understanding of Azazel fits with the fate of the demons. In Revelation 20 and verse 1 through 3, and I'll quote, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he shall be cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He goes on to say, this is very similar to the statement in Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This is a symbol of the angel that is to take Satan away and isolate him from mankind. And he goes later in the article, he says, the Day of Atonement then should be understood as a day of justice, a day when God will remove the evil influence that is at the core of the problems of this present world. So I thought I would share that with you because there is a bit of somewhat difficult to understand. If you, scapegoat is not the right word, because the devil is, he's not the scapegoat, he's the one that caused it, and so he deserves the full penalty of the law for what he has done. If an animal is trapped in a game preserve, do you think he's going to enjoy it? You have food every day, and life is good. If you have animals in a zoo, chances are they're not going to want to try to get out because they get food every morning and food every night, and they get a spectator every so often. Animals don't have minds, but humans, on the other hand, if they're in jail, and there have been some great escape artists, Alcatraz escapes and stuff, and people even recently digging with spoons and figuring out how to break out of jail. It amazes me that they can do that. But mankind, to me, is not even trying to get out of the prison that we're in. We're not even trying to escape and trying to do something better. In general, mankind is happy where he is, which is absolutely amazing. Animals would want freedom just so they can go roam the wild. Mankind does not. But you know, the biggest trap that all of us are under or in that snapped on us is the trap of sin. The biggest trap we're in is the trap of sin. From the Garden of Eden, humans have been under, in this trap, and we've been separated from God ever since Eve took of that fruit. And there are basically two options. You're either serving God or you're serving Satan. And so it's, let's turn to Romans 7 and verse 14. Romans 7 verse 14. The Apostle Paul, to me, this man was as converted as the day is long. And he had problems. Now, some of these problems were carryovers from maybe his former training, and maybe it was bad genes that his parents gave him. I don't know. But the fact is, he had problems. And he writes of these problems in Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So even though he's converted, he still recognizes that he is got sin issues. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. It's the things that we say, the things that we think, and then, blip, there it comes out of our mouth. It's the things that, all right, I've got to get up in the morning and I've got to do this. I've got to get up in the morning, I've got to study. And we say, all right, we're going to do this, and then it doesn't happen. Verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find, like you're on remote control or something. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Not just, you know, tap, tap, tap on your mind, it's warring against there's a battle going on, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I think we'd probably all agree that we have these battles in our own minds, things that we try so hard to stop and to change, and it just doesn't work. Turn over to James 4 and verse 7. A good follow-up here, James 4, 7. James 4, 7. Therefore, submit to God. So, I think the Apostle Paul, of all people, submitted to God. And he still had problems. And again, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, we've got to take action. We've got to put forth the maybe the initial step and say, God, I need you. And he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we have to, as it were, get on our knees, be in a position of humility before God, and ask God to fight for us. Again, submitting to him, resisting the devil, and desiring that the devil, we don't want to tamper with the devil, we don't want to play with the devil, we want the devil to go away. We want the devil to be out of commission. Paul knew more than anybody how to draw close to God. That doesn't mean he did it well, it doesn't mean he did it perfectly, because Paul as he's already said, had problems. He knew that Jesus Christ died for his sins, but he still felt trapped. And I think we, if we think about it, we feel trapped because we end up not doing what we think and what we know is right, and we end up doing things that we shouldn't, and we just feel trapped. Trapped is not a word we want to be comfortable with. If you're trapped, and if you have options, then you need to exercise those options so that you no longer are trapped. There are situations, whether it be economic situations or health situations or circumstances that you have control over that you can do something about. You might feel like you're trapped, but if you have options, then you have options. So exercise them and get out of the trap. Philippians 4 and verse 11, here's one of the things that you can do if you think that you're in a trapped situation. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Here's what Paul said concerning things that are really hard. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. So if we have to go through the rest of this physical life trapped in a human body that doesn't work well, then we're going to do it, and we're going to do it with to the best of our ability. And we're not going to complain about it. We're going to make the best of it. He said, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can, if there's a way to get out of the trap through God's help, through Christ's help, then we're going to be able to do that through His strength and through His power. We are so blessed in this life, and yet this life is hard. And this life is not what this life is about. We are looking forward to the kingdom of God. There's a better life ahead, and we're not going to be in this trap all the time. John 10, verse 7. John 10 expresses Christ's attitude towards us. John 10 and verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, John 10:7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. You know, I was over at a customer's house recently, and they had goats. They had like four or five goats, and these silly little beggars they got loose. That's what goats do. They jump in your car when you leave the door open, and they bite on your ankle when you're not expecting it. And why God used goats, I can understand sheep, but I don't understand goats. They're goofy little animals. And Africans eat them like crazy. So I don't quite get it. But Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, in the animal world, you want your animals to have good pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you more stuff. That's not abundant living. Abundant living is when your head is clear, and you can think and reason and be happy, and you're not trapped in depression and all the things that are just weighing society down, things that have been caused since Eve took from that fruit. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not know his own sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. God is the good shepherd. He knows what we need. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ, Jesus Christ dying for the sin of all mankind was the key to the rest of us being freed from Satan's trap. So Jesus Christ died for us, and he said, you know, the veil was rent. We can now go to Jesus Christ. We can now go to the Word of God and have a relationship with God any time of the day or night when we feel trapped. We can, you know, the flaming sword that's at the edge of the Garden of Eden that limits, keeps us away from the tree of life, that's not an effect in our lives if all we have to do is pick up the Word of God. All we have to do is call out to God our Father and take advantage of having that relationship. We can be in God's presence anytime we want through study and prayer and even though we're in Satan's world, we still have access. We still have to fight the pressures, but we can still go to God and deal with them. So this day demonstrates reconciliation with our Creator. I'm not sure how you think about it, but different things will come to my mind from time to time. And I think, you know, I hear stories about kids who were given up at birth for adoption and how they struggle with not knowing who their birth mother is and who their parents are. And they want to know what kind of people they were and what their health problems were, because maybe they have a health problem, and if they could just talk to mom or dad, maybe they could figure it out and avoid something. But these people search endlessly sometimes through their life, and now with the internet, it's much easier to find parents and make connections and DNA and all these things, and you can figure a lot of things out that they couldn't 50 years ago. Some people find the parent and some don't. But we can find our parent and we can find our Father by just searching. It's so easy. We just pick it up and there it is, and we can have that relationship. Many people in the world have this proverbial hole in their stomach, and they're trying to fill it. They're trying to put food and drugs and beer and all these things in there. They're trying to satisfy themselves, figure out what's going to make me happy. And making you happy has nothing to do with those things. It's about having the relationship to God and with one another. So the answer to these problems is to get rid of Satan. We get rid of Satan, the perpetrator, it's like a whole weight of anxiety is going to be lifted off. On this Day of Atonement, Satan the devil gets thrown into the trap. Satan's the one that needs to be into the trap, and his airwaves, Radio Satan or whatever you would want to call it, will be grounded out. The tower's going to be toppled. The airwaves are going to go dead because Satan the devil is not going to be transmitting on that Prince of the Power of the Air frequency anymore. And so as part of God's family and the blessings that God gives us and wants us to have, we in the church can have much better success at breaking free from traps. We don't have to be bogged down. We don't have to be feeling sorry for ourselves and not having the solutions. We get educated every week, and we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We save our tithes. We can do things that the average person in the world has never thought of. Who'd ever think of saving 10% of your income and then going and spending it on yourself and others in 1 week's time or 8 days' time? It's a wonderful place to be in God's church and to have his calling. Maybe this is the final question for you, but how should we respond when we're released from a trap? Have you ever thought about that? How should you respond when you're released from a trap? If you remember after 9/11, the churches were full again, and that didn't last very long. Turn to Luke 17. It's an interesting example. I would hope that when people Satan the devil is banished, he's chained, he's in the bottomless pit. You would think that people would be happy and that these things would not be a problem anymore. You'd think they would just be forever, thank you, oh God, you know, thank you. But Luke 17 and verse 11 has a little story here from what Jesus did. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, Luke 17, 11, he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. So it was when, as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Oh no. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Wouldn't it be sad if at the end of the millennium that people, when Satan starts broadcasting again, that people would go, oh, this is great, new truth. Itching ears, let's go find out what this guy has to say. And 9 would go follow and 1 would stay. That would be terrible. And so as we get ourselves out of traps and as we move through life and things, we can get ourselves into a better place, make sure that we're not forgetting to give God thanks. I think during that period of the millennium, I think our brains are going to, the people that are on the earth, I don't plan to be there, the people that are on the earth, I think their brains are going to atrophy. That section of muscle in their brain is not going to work because they've never had to resist Satan before. They've never had to put up with those airwaves. And so when Satan gets out of the restraint, it'll be very appealing to them. People of the millennium won't have experienced anxiety and fear and trauma and being trapped every day of their life by a power they can't see. So this is a day of new beginnings. Man has never experienced life without Satan and his broadcasting and his demons. And like Adam and Eve were there. No one else has ever had this experience of life in the Garden of Eden. How would you explain? How would you think about that? I'm thinking, okay, what could I compare it to? How about, what if I lived with gravity every day? We all live with gravity. Gravity's great. You learn to respect it. What if all of a sudden gravity was let go? And now, you're bouncing off the wall and whatever, but off the ceiling. But what will it be like? What will it be like to have something that has so great a force on you through your whole life suddenly be gone? I don't know if we can completely understand that. It almost seems like it would be cheating because we have to go through all this Satan rigmarole, and for 1,000 years people aren't going to have to do that. In the next few days here, some have already left, but in the next few days we're going to be heading to the Feast of Tabernacles with the world's greatest enemy trapped. When this plays out, Satan the devil will be trapped and people will be able to rejoice before God with no thought of having that devil, that whole angelic world that is on the wrong side of God. Last Sabbath Sabbath school, thank you. The teacher gave all the kids handcuffs. And so today, I think there are some kids here that were not in Sabbath school last week because they weren't here. Today I brought handcuffs for the kids. They're not for the kids. They're to remind the kids that Satan the devil is going to be handcuffed. He's going to be handcuffed and leg cuffed and lip cuffed and brain cuffed. And he's not going to be able to deceive the nations any longer. So after church, come see me or come see Joyce, and we'll get you a set of, only if your parents let you. This is not cops and robbers. This is Satan the devil being bound. Mankind will have their best chance ever at being one with God when this day is fully realized. I'd like to wish all of you safe travels. We have to do our part. Thank God that the day is coming when mankind won't be trapped any longer under the sway of Satan. And in the meantime, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we have to do our part to avoid the traps of sin. Have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.